great.
Tom.
Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Julianne. Oh, don't they just work great together? I just love those two, don't you? All right. Well, you know, announcements, let me add a little bit regarding the coolers. Since next weekend is, of course, big party weekend, right? In case you thought that when you're going to drop your cooler off today and pick it up next Sunday, you will pick it up in two Sundays. So if you're counting, we're counting on your cooler for the 4th of July weekend. I just wanted to clarify, you don't want to plan on picking it up next Sunday because it won't be here. Actually, next Sunday is when we will be using them. So they really won't be available until the following Sunday. Yes, Dustin, or am I wrong? Okay, good. So it's 2 weeks from today that you get the coolers back. All right, so 4th of July, I don't know, kids. Well, you'll be with me, so we'll have plenty of beer. But the rest of you, I don't know. Oh, no, did I say that? I also wanted to mention regarding teen camp, feel free to bring study materials with you as we always do. This year, maybe more than others, we're going to be utilizing some of those study materials. So if you have them, bring them. And as always, when we bring them, we put them on a table where anybody can use them. And so as long as it's not an heirloom that you got from your great-grandmother, you know, because teens aren't real good with heirlooms. But if it's something you bought from the bookstore or something that you use and, you know, want to let others use, then by all means bring it. And as always, when we do teen camp, we put all our study materials on a common table and then people can use them whenever they desire to. So that's my further announcements for this morning. And we're going to go to Proverbs today to start off with. I'm going to ask you a question. You know what God hates? Huh? Well, no, God doesn't hate anything because Proverbs tells us, rather than guessing, I guess I shouldn't have asked you because that prompts guesses, and we don't want to guess when it comes to what God says, but Proverbs 6, interesting section here, it kind of caught my attention because I sort of had the notion, well, God doesn't really hate anything, and of course we could debate, well, God is spirit, so is hate a figure of speech, and, okay, or we could debate all that, but still, this is going to be something that God really doesn't like, okay? Here in Proverbs 6, verse 16. Were any of you thinking of this verse when I asked that question? Oh, a couple of you were. Good job, biblical scholars. For the rest of you, I'm glad we're reading it. Look at this, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Murder. Totalitarian governments. Hurting the environment. Oh, no, sorry. That was my list. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Where's like Hitler in there? Maybe the shedding blood. Not the list you might expect to be compiled unless you know some things about God and his word, huh? You know, you'd think it would be things like, well, you know, the atomic bomb and, you know, world hunger. And it doesn't say that. Here's what God hates. And the first one, isn't it interesting? A proud look. A proud look. Oh. Where don't you find that in the world? You know, a proud look, it says the Lord hates. A lying tongue, where don't you find that in the world? And on. Boy, this section alone, when we consider it, would really cause us to reevaluate what God's priorities are as compared to what people might think God's priorities are. Isn't that an illuminating section of Scripture right there? It says these are the things that God hates. Not the list that you and I might compile, but this is what God's word says. See? You know, and unfortunately for us, these things that it says God hates, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running the mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and sowing discord among brethren, those things are part of a genetic condition that Yes, they are. You have it. So do I. That puts us in a difficult position. If you've read Romans 1, it puts us in a difficult position because this whole list of things you and I was going to say are prone to, but that's not accurate. This is what we are by birth, God's word declares. So how in the world can I extricate myself from this list and live a life that is pleasing to God, live a life that God approves of, live a life that God looks at and is glorified by? Well, by the law. That's no. If you're new to the scriptures, ask somebody around you who might be more knowledgeable of the scriptures, and they'll explain how the law was not sufficient to change man. Okay? The law dealt with man's behavior, but the law could not deal with man's heart and man's basic nature. It took our Lord Jesus Christ to do that, you see. And so for you and I who are Christians, thank God, we've got a new nature, right? But how do we bring that nature out so that not just our not just spiritually, but our very lives are something that glorifies God, that's pleasing to God? Okay. Well, while we're in Proverbs, let's go to chapter 3. There's a verse in here that I've been teaching in some of your fellowships. And because it's right here in Proverbs, it's a good place to start this morning. I don't think we need to spend any more time on how to do things that God hates. We pretty well have that down. but Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." And then verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." In all thy ways acknowledge him. "And he shall direct thy paths." And as the text reads, he'll make your path straight. He'll make your path straight. Can you imagine having straight paths? Oh, yeah, my path is straight. Oh, wait a minute now. Think about this, the world in which we live, and boy, the confusion and the despair and the fear that most people are dealing with. And it's all because they look ahead of them and they don't see a straight path. You know, they see maybe just this nebulous cloud, like, oh, I don't know what lies around the corner. Or they see just a whole mass of convoluted paths in a huge knot, and which one do I take? And I don't know. And the economy, and you know, my boyfriend, he says he's going to marry me, and then college, my parents. That's not a straight path. Okay, God promises us a straight path, and as I've shared with some of you in your home fellowships, what kind of confidence would that give you to go out into life every day and have a straight path that you know exactly where you're going? You know exactly where you're going. And you know exactly what to expect from where you're going. That's not boring. Okay? That gives great peace and great confidence. God promises that, but he promises that to those who acknowledge him in all their ways. See, I think that many of us as Christians desire to acknowledge God, and many of us as Christians endeavor to acknowledge God. And it's wonderful how God honors that. If we acknowledge him when it comes to our physical healing or our material abundance or other areas of life. And he's faithful to come through. But this verse sort of ups the challenge a notch because it says, hey, acknowledging him in all our ways. In other words, making that decision that in the entire realm of life, he gets consulted. You know? That's where sometimes as Christians we don't quite go that extra mile, right? And I think sometimes it's because we don't want to consult God. I've got this thing over here, and I know what God would say, so I'm just not even going to ask him. But I think more often it's not even conscious. It's that, well, I've got that figured out. I know how to do that. I know how to run my business. So I don't need any help on that. But you know, God, you could help me on this and that, and maybe my marriage and raising my kids. Business, I've got the... Oh, you understand? It's almost unconscious that I've got that handled. As if God is some little helper that I call on when I can't handle it. Really, the truth of God's word is, what can I handle that's of any value? Well, I can handle those seven things we just read. Those I can handle really well. Other than that, the truth is, I need God's help in the entire range of life. when a man or woman who loves God reaches that point of saying, well, Father, I just have, I'm consulting you in everything. No more assumptions that I know what I'm doing. I'm going to consult you in everything. The attached promise to that is you can make our path straight. See, you and I can do that as well. And perhaps even more so, it's not, I can't say required because nothing's required, but when Christ comes back, you're going to get gathered together. That's required. But for us as Christians, as men, women, and young people who are now called God's sons and daughters, you know, who have God's Spirit within, to acknowledge Him is even more essential, because Israel, to whom Proverbs was addressed, they were God's people, and pretty much their job was to get blessed by God. And, you know, the priests did the hard stuff and the prophets did the hard stuff. Everybody else's job was pretty much to get blessed by God. Oh, we've been called to something much higher than that, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to replace Him. To replace Him on this earth until He comes back. Oh, how in the world could I do that with any of my own ways? Because in and of myself, I don't have the ability to do the work of Christ. If we're going to be honest, in and of myself, I don't even have the desire to do the work of Christ. See? So, great help is needed, right? In New Testament terms, you could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it explains some things regarding acknowledging Him in all my ways. The end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. It says in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The glass, of course, is a mirror. Okay? Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Difficult wording in the King James, but it describes something very simple and very miraculous. See, that you and I who have God's Spirit within us, one of the things that's referred to is Christ in you, right? Because the Word of God declares, like in Colossians chapter 2, that He was filled with all the fullness of God. And then the King James says, we are complete in Him. But by translating that word complete, they kind of skip the great significance, because the text says, we are filled full in Him. He was filled with all the fullness of God, and then we are filled full with Him. So if He was full of all the fullness of God, what are you and I full with? All the fullness of God in Christ. How do I bring that out? This verse tells us. Okay? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Okay? Beholding as in a mirror. There's two kinds of mirrors. There's the one you looked at, well, some of you didn't, but most of you looked at this morning, that shows you the flaws and shows you the flesh and shows you the pouches under your eyes and shows you all that other stuff. And then there's this mirror here. See, this shows you what God's made. And as we behold ourselves in this mirror, it says we're changed from glory to glory. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? I've got to behold it, though. See, I've got to behold it. If I'm more concerned about the other mirror, then that's what I'm going to manifest from day to day. But this mirror here, it's an even deeper, greater, more pertinent way of acknowledging God for you and me as Christians, is not just acknowledging Him in things, but acknowledging Him in the very nature of who He says I am and who He says you are. Oh, do you understand? And then a change occurs from glory to glory. That's what we as Christians, I trust, want to be, right? We don't want to be simply religionists. We don't want to be simply loud-mouthed, right-wing, irritating, I can't say the last word, a lot of things that people point out and say, that's a Christian, that's a Christian, that's a Christian. A Christian, really and truly, is one who has the Spirit of God and exhibits it in this world. I mean, that's a fulfilled Christian. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. But the Christian life, the Christian walk, the Christian conduct is not about protesting things. It's not about going to certain buildings. It's not about dressing a certain way. Ultimately, what it's about is about living what God has placed within you and me as individuals and as a church. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us a little bit about how individually that thing within me can become manifested, become evident in the world. See, not by law, not by saying, okay, this week I'm going to work on not being so critical. This week I'm going to work on not lying. This week I'm going to work on, if you've tried that, it doesn't work, does it? For the same reasons the Old Testament law didn't work. A major overhaul is needed, not just a new set of rules. That major overhaul occurs when we consider what God says deeply enough that what he's placed within us begins coming out in our day-to-day living. There's a word used in the New Testament that kind of describes this quality of someone who's born again, and the fullness of God in them is showing outside of them. And that word's godliness. Godliness. We're going to look at it a little bit this morning, okay? Oh, okay, good. All right, a few of you want to. The rest of you, I hope you haven't wasted your time this morning, but we're going to go to, the rest of us are going to go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. A few weeks ago or a few months ago, a few years ago, I can't remember now, we started on 1 Timothy 4, and I only made it through 6 verses, and I promised you would finish. Today, hopefully, we're going to finish, but in order to do so, we'll see. If not, we'll have part 3 sometime down the road. Okay, Nikki, you hold me accountable for it, all right? Good, got it. But in order to do it properly, it helps to go to 1 Timothy 6. Of course, all of 1 and 2 Timothy, I think many of you know, it's just saturated with the need for the doctrine, right? The teaching regarding what God's done in Christ. And this section, that's true of as well. Speaking of that doctrine, it says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, This is a fascinating section. Look at this. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, wholesome just means healthy or sound words, the words of right doctrine. If any man consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the of is maybe more properly handled words regarding Jesus Christ, okay? So here he's talking about these wholesome, healthy, sound words. The words regarding Jesus Christ, okay, the words that we try to teach all the time, and it also says regarding these words, the doctrine that's according to what? Godliness, okay? So it says, here's this great thing, this doctrine, and if you want to know more about it, Timothy's full of information regarding the doctrine. The doctrine, in essence, is the one important teaching of God's word, which is not about etiquette, it's not about diet, it's not about what time is Christ coming back. It's not about, even some things that the Word of God does speak to, they may be nice, but there's one great topic about God's Word, and that is man was in big trouble, couldn't get out of big trouble, and so God got man out of his trouble by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that are true of you and true of me. The teaching that encompasses those things is often called the doctrine. The doctrine. Simply means the teaching. There's this teaching, that teaching, but then there's the teaching, the doctrine. That's what he's talking about here, okay? And it says, if anybody teaches otherwise, and it's talking about in the church now, right? Because if somebody down on campus at Ohio State is teaching otherwise, it's not my job as a Christian to go tell them, be quiet. But it's talking about in the church. If anybody teaches contrary to that doctrine, those truths about Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, in addition, if they consent not to these words. So I think we could understand if somebody comes to your home fellowship and starts teaching, well, Jesus Christ is one of the ways to God, we would jump on that pretty quickly, wouldn't we? But it even says, if they consent not, and the word consent means to rally around. You understand rallying around? Rally around the flag, boys. Rally once again. None of you know what I'm talking about. But you know what it is to rally around. So, like when you see the movies with the knights and they're fighting the battles, and the one guy in the middle says, rally around me, boys, and all the, you know, they all come in and rally around the one, and they beat the enemy. Does that communicate at all? Okay, good. To rally around. It says, so, and it's, the reason I bring this up is because to consent to right doctrine is one thing. You know, to rally around it is something else. Like, I'm teaching right doctrine, and you say, well, all right, it's okay with me if you teach right doctrine. That's consenting. If I'm teaching right doctrine and you say, hey, I'm right there with you, that's rallying around. And that's the term used here. So it doesn't just say if anybody in the church doesn't consent to right doctrine. If anybody in the church doesn't cling to right doctrine, rally around, stand for right doctrine. And certainly if they teach something other than right doctrine. You see, what about those people? Look at what follows. This is the amazing part when you think about it. If anybody is in that category, it says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words or word battles, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself is not in most of the text, but it's not bad advice. These words are easy to read, but think about this. This is written 2,000 years ago, saying, if anybody doesn't consent to right doctrine, God's saying, here's what they are. Here's what they have in their hearts. If you think about this from a modern Western 21st century viewpoint, you'd have to say, how dare he assume, just because I don't agree with right doctrine, how dare he assume that I'm proud? How dare he, right? How can God know from such a long distance away what my motivation is in the 21st century when I don't agree with right doctrine? The answer to that is he's God. That's how he knows. I may even look in the mirror and I don't think I'm proud. And I think I know something. And I don't think I'm doting about questions and word battles. But I am. So isn't that something right there that God says, you know, if it, once that right doctrine has been preached, it's lived, it's, if there's anybody in the church who's teaching contrary to it, or even if there's anybody in the church who says, well, yeah, okay, I'll go along with that right doctrine. Yeah, that's all right. This is God's summation of what's in their hearts. You know, that could make you very angry. This is God's word. It comes down to the basic issue of, is this God's word or isn't it? If it's not God's word, if it's just the writings of a crazy man, which Paul would have to be, right? Because Paul never says, these are my thoughts. Paul says very clearly, this is God's word. So it's either the writings of a total insane man and a deceitful insane man, or it is what it claims to be, the word of God. If it is, then perhaps God knows what's in the hearts of men better than the men themselves. I think it's fascinating that God judged 2,000 years ago, God, judging from certain actions, says, if that's what they're doing, that's who they are. And yet that's what he says, right? So, pretty important that we learn the doctrine, and apparently it's important to God how we respond to that doctrine, what we've learned, once we've learned it. If we respond in other ways, we're sort of like those seven things we read in Proverbs, aren't we? And really, for our purposes today, I want to focus on that final thing in the list where it says that they suppose that gain is godliness. I hope I could explain this properly today. You know, in some of the newer translations, they reverse the order on this and they say that these people suppose that godliness is a means to gain. Maybe that's what your version says. That's inaccurate. Okay, you can't do that with the text. I think the reason some of the modern translators do it is because they think they know what it means. They think, oh, supposing Gates Gomley, he means that he's talking about those people who think that you should set up a church so you can make a lot of money. So let's change the order that, you know, godliness, setting up a church, is going to result in a lot of money. That's, they miss the entire point. First of all, setting up a church is not godliness. Okay, right there. But the order in the text and the order that the King James follows is the correct one. Their problem is they suppose that gain is godliness. Godliness, and we're going to look at it more and more this morning, it's that outward indicator that God is with you, that God is in you, that God is for you, and that you're with him. You see? So the individuals it's talking about here, they suppose that gain is the outward indicator that God's with you, for you, in you. It's not as blatant as, I'm going to start a church so I can rip off stupid people and make money from them. It's something much closer to home. They suppose that gain equals God's blessing, God's seal of approval. So what kind of gain? Well, you know, our church is so big, we had to build a whole new room to hold everybody. The parking lot's full. Oh, look, they're buying our teachings all over the world. Is that gain? Have you ever met Christians who think that that kind of gain means God must really be in favor of what you're doing? You know? But I mean, by that standard, you know, the Super Bowl is godly, right? So it's not an honest standard, and yet many Christians operate by that standard. Look at all the people who are supporting us, therefore God must be supporting us. Look at all the money we bring in, therefore God must be in favor of us. Or the individual Christian. You've probably never met one of these, but you know, I've met Christians who think that their paycheck indicates how much God loves them. You know, they base it on verses taken from the Old Testament, entirely out of context, not addressed to us, so they have verses to back it up. But this crazy, unscriptural notion that the one indicator of God's approval is that he lays money on you. Now, you know, God's not against Christians having money and being blessed by things, but to teach that that's the proof. You know, look at all the money I made this year. How can you say God's not with me? Oh, I could open up the scriptures and show you half a dozen different ways that God's not with you. I believe the King James translators got it right when they said the error here is they suppose that gain is godliness. I think the other translators reversed it because in their understanding, they thought they knew what Paul meant. But I don't think they really thought deeply enough. Because if they thought deeply enough, they'd realize that the order in the text, which the King James follows, is tremendously accurate. There's a lot of Christians out there that suppose that just that outward gain, whether it's in people or money or prestige or size of your buildings or how many people buy your books or whatever else, is automatically a sign that God's with you and for you and you're with him and for him, you see. You with me so far? This is a difficult subject. But remember, this godliness, in essence, it's an outward indicator that you and God are on the same team, okay? In essence, these individuals who do not consent to right doctrine and teach other things, one of the things that God says is in their heart is this assumption that what's important is just to produce more and more and more, and the more I produce outwardly, the more it shows that God's with me. Okay. In contrast to that, God suggests another viewpoint. Rather than gain is godliness, it says, but godliness, it's in your Bible, with contentment is great gain. So we've got two ways to go here, okay? The assumption of those who reject doctrine that, boy, just, you're a Christian, get out there and start accumulating things. Not necessarily wealth, accumulating followers, accumulating soup kitchens, accumulating anything. And the more you do, the more it shows how much God loves you. God suggests, and he would know, maybe the alternative to gain equals godliness is godliness with contentment equals gain. In other words, rather than starting with the outward and saying this outward fruit guarantees an inward relationship, starting with the inward relationship, and that in itself is the gain. This difficult subject, deep subject, but you with me to some degree still this morning? The word contentment is worth explaining also, because I think we read that one in English and we think of things that we really shouldn't be. There was a milk company that one time, I don't know if they still do, talked about how their milk just came from contented cows. And you know what a contented cow is? Okay, I'll just sit here. I'll just chew my grass. Oh, there's a fly. Flick, flick, flick. I'm a contented cow. That's not the picture I carry of a Christian, right? We're not contented with the devil. We're not content with the world. We're not content with our flesh. So why does God say godliness with contentment is great gain? This particular word, contentment, literally means self-sufficiency. But keep in mind, we're talking about the Christian now, okay? Why is the Christian self-sufficient? Because Christ was filled with all the fullness of God, and you are filled full in Him, right? So where does your sufficiency come from? From God. Your sufficiency comes from that which God has filled you with. If I, as a Christian, know what God's filled me with and know that it is all that I'm ever going to need, and I've got a relationship with Him that's real and genuine and true, that's gain. That's gain. So if we want to gain as Christians, maybe those are two things we should consider. My relationship with my Heavenly Father and the fruit that comes from that, and also learning from His Word who He's made me to be, so that I can get to that point of realizing everything I need is in me in Christ. If you ever want to do a fun word study, this word contentment, I forget the exact Greek word, it's auto something. It's a great one because it's translated a variety of ways, but in secular Greek literature, one of the ways it's used is speaking of a country that supplies all its own needs within its own borders. So it has all exports, doesn't need any imports. Isn't that a great description of the Christian or the Christian church or what we ought to be? We don't need any imports, but we've got plenty of exports. See, it's also the word used in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Talks about God is able to make all sufficiency abound toward you, all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That word sufficiency is this word here translated contentment. So understanding that, you could maybe see now why contentment in this sense would be great gain, huh? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So this word godliness, again, it's sometimes taught as being a relationship with God. It's really more than that. It's the product of a relationship with God. Okay. Just like that contentment, that sufficiency, it's the product of what God's put within me. When I'm born again, I have Christ within me, right? When I'm born again, I have a relationship with God. He's my Father. I'm His child. But those things have to be exercised in order for the true fruit of contentment and godliness to be manifested as gain. Am I getting too deep for you this morning? Okay, you're just thinking hard, right? Good. Well, then we're ready to go to 1 Timothy 4. Why don't you turn there, please? First Timothy 4. We left off in verse 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. It says here, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I'm not sure if I mentioned in the previous teaching, but he uses this phrase, these things. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the immediate context is regarding food, I am of the opinion that this term, these things, that we're going to see several times in 1 Timothy 4, is referring to the greater context of the right doctrine. You know, I can't understand how Paul would say, if you make sure and keep the brethren, make sure they remember that it's okay to eat anything, that God doesn't care what they eat. As long as you do that, you're a good minister. There's more to being a good minister than reminding the brethren they can eat hamburgers, right? So at least we're, in my understanding of the scriptures at this point, I think that these things here has to be referring to a greater truth, that are you keeping the brethren in remembrance of the doctrine? Are you keeping the brethren in remembrance of what God has done in Christ, the fullness of that, which includes you can eat hamburgers, but it includes a lot more as well. That's my opinion, okay? But as we see this term come up in 1 Timothy 4, I think you might tend to agree with me. If you don't, get out. No. If you don't, as so many of the other things you don't agree with, that's perfectly fine. Blessed you're still here. So verse 7 says, okay, verse 6 kind of concluded what we taught last time, and that it just keep the brethren in remembrance of these things, and also that you're nourished up in those things. If you want detail on that, you can go back to that previous teaching. It was from like 1982. It was what month was it even? Was it April? Somewhere back there, there's a teaching on 1 Timothy 4, and they might even still have it back there, although I doubt it. But if you want more detail on these first six chapters, you'll have to go to that so that I can move on today, okay? It says in verse 7, to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse profane and old. I love this refuse. Refuse. This is such a simple truth in God's Word. It comes up so often, and we as Christians tend to forget it all the time, that it's very important to grow in God's Word. It's very important that we take in the Word of God, right? That we read the Word, that we listen to teachings, that we hang around people who speak the Word. Oh, give me more of the Word, right? Their words were found and I did eat them. But equally important is what I don't take in, right? Okay, here's Shannon. You eat all organic vegetables. Has to be 100% certified organic, right? Don't drink milk. You drink almond milk because that's better for you. And then just in case she misses anything, she's got a whole series of supplements that she takes every day faithfully, just to make sure she's getting every enzyme, every mineral, everything for a perfectly healthy intake. And that goes great with her cigars and her bacon, you know, and her ice cream. It just seems to go great together. Okay, considering that scenario, when she gets sick as a dog, should she be surprised? But I've eaten all organic and I've eaten... Yeah, but what else have you eaten? That bacon and ice cream didn't help any, right? Sounds silly, but that's what Christians do. I read the Word. I listen to teachings every day. But what else do you listen to? What else do you dwell on? What else do you take in? How much doggone time do you spend on a stupid internet? Playing video games, watching TV, listening to stuff that the world's... And again, my point isn't those things are evil. Cut them off. Throw out your television. But are we thinking about our intake of those things as carefully as we're thinking about our intake of God's things? You know, there are a lot of places where God says, put on, put on, put on. And right in the same breath says, also remember to put off. Is that God says, if you don't put off, I won't like you? No. But if you want your putting on to amount to anything, then you've got to also take some heed to putting off, right? Remember the parable of the sower? That third type of seed, boy, it was in great ground. It was growing up. They just forgot to do one thing. Take care of the weeds, right? So that ground was so good. It grew such good crops, but good soil grows good weeds too. And those weeds grew up and choked it, and it became unfruitful. See? So we also want, there are things we want to avoid. There's things we want to shun. There's things we want to flee. And babblings that have nothing to do with God's Word are among those things. But, in contrast to spending our time babbling about nothing, and far too many Christians waste far too much time talking about nothing, how about this? Refuse profane and old wives' tales, but exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Oh, isn't that something? What a concept. I love that that word exercise is used. Exercise yourself, because we understand exercise, right? Maybe the first day of exercise, all you feel is sore. But we know if I stay faithful, if I do it and do it, and it takes a little bit of work, maybe it takes putting some other things aside, but we know what's going to result from that exercise. I'm so blessed that that word exercise is used here, because that's exactly what's involved. It's exercising myself unto godliness. And then look at this. We saw godliness with contentment is great gain. Look at this. Bodily exercise. Bodily exercise profits little. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, some of the translators handle this. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. The text could go either way. Both are true. Both are true. You know, things we exercise ourselves for in this world may be profitable, but even at best, they're only profitable for a little time, right? Until Christ comes back. But godliness is profitable unto all time. But it's equally true that bodily exercise doesn't profit much compared to what godliness profits in your life. So either way you want to handle it, both are true. I can't say for sure one way or the other is the best way of reading this, because the text could be taken either way. But the point is simple. And that is, there's a choice between bodily exercise, you know, fleshly exercise, and exercise unto godliness. Bodily exercise here doesn't just mean doing push-ups and sit-ups. I think you know that, right? It's anything in the world that we exercise ourselves unto. It doesn't say it's totally unprofitable and no good and you should stop doing it. No. But keep in mind the difference in profit. One has a limited profit. One has an eternal profit. So maybe I need to exercise myself unto getting better at my job. You know, maybe I need to exercise myself to scheduling myself better. Now that I'm married and have children, I don't have any time. So I exercise myself into a lot of things, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But in the midst of my bodily exercise, am I exercising myself unto something that's got eternal profit? See. Now, it's possible, you know, the context here in the earlier verses in Timothy specifically was addressing those who said, you know, the more that you starve yourself and the more that you punish your physical body, the more God loves you. That's the particular error he was addressing. So this verse might relate back to that specifically, that as opposed to those guys who are spending their time punishing themselves for God, you should be exercising yourself to God. I'm not certain of that, but still the great point of this is true. It's contrasting any kind of exercise I do in the flesh versus an exercising of my relationship with God via what he's put in me. And all God's saying is, hey, don't forget that exercise, because that's profitable for all time. That is great gain. Of course, life, you know, in our culture, as in any culture, is so simple that we rarely forget to exercise ourselves unto God. It's doing. No, we do all the time. In the midst of all these other things that we're working on developing and planning, and that one great truth can get lost, can't it? And that's why we're exhorted here in Timothy, not stop all bodily exercise immediately, necessarily, but amidst all the things that we're developing and planning and working on, have we left room for exercising the most important one, which is our relationship with God? That will bear great fruit, and that is great gain, more so than any other fleshly endeavor. You understand? Good. So godliness is profitable to all things or all times, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Then it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Another translation on this, which I believe is a more accurate one, is not so much this is a faithful saying pinpointing verse 8, but a more general truth, the word is faithful. Okay. Any of you have any translations that handle it that way? No? Well, they should, because that's really what it says in its most basic form in the text is, the word is faithful. The word is faithful and deserves full acceptance. You know, I think he's referring more to here than just godliness is profitable. That's a faithful saying. Godliness is profitable. How do we achieve it? Via God's word, which is faithful and deserves full acceptance. You know, once again, I believe that's the way it should be read. You look at the text yourself and determine that, but literally what that this verse says is the word is faithful. The word is faithful. Does he mean that particular word in verse 8 or the word of God? Since it's using the word logos, I'm inclined to say he's talking about the word of God is faithful and deserves full acceptance. Verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What does that mean? How can God's the Savior of all men, but he's especially the Savior of those that believe? Oh, very simple. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The plan of salvation has already been accomplished. God already sent his Son. The price has already been paid. Every man and woman on the face of the earth today breathing has had heaven paid for. In that sense, God's the Savior of everybody because their ticket has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians teach the moment you believe, then Christ becomes your Savior. That's not true. He's already done the job. He is the Savior for all mankind. The question is, do I walk in and accept that salvation or not? That's why, in one sense, he's the Savior of all mankind because, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, via God's command and God's plan, has already paid the price for everybody. But he's especially the Savior of those that believe because they're the ones who get the fruit of it. Make sense? Not a difficult verse, but let's keep going because we're going to make it through chapter 4 this morning. Doggone it, isn't that wonderful? And I'm not trying to rush my way through, but I could tell from this point we will be able to finish, but I'd rather devote more time to the closing verses than a lot of time to these verses in between. So he's the Savior of those that believe. These things, it says, once again, these things, command and teach. Again, he could be referring simply to the simple truth that God's the Savior of all, especially those that believe. It's used in such a way in this chapter, I think he's referring to more. I think he's continuing to remind Timothy the importance of teaching the whole doctrine. And then verse 12. Here's one we want to spend some time on. Let no man despise your youth. Timothy was a relatively young man, right? I'm not sure exactly how old, but one who in that culture was younger than you would expect. Having the great responsibility he had, you wouldn't expect one so young to have the kind of responsibility that Timothy had. So would a man like that sometimes run into difficulties where people did not respect him, did not recognize his authority and responsibility because of his age? Yeah. And so here it says, let no man despise your youth. The word despise is to think little of you, to think little of you because you're so young. Okay? Some of you guys might run into that on occasion. You've got the Word of God, you know you've got the Word of God, and you speak it to somebody, and just because they're 30 years older than you, they think the word on your lips is no good. Oh, shame on them. Shame on them. Because they haven't ignored you, they've ignored God. Well, Timothy, I'm sure, dealt with some of the same problems. It says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or, you know, conduct of your life, in charity or love, in spirit, is not in the text, in faith and purity. I think it's interesting here that Paul tells Timothy, if there are people who don't value your ministry because of your age, it's your problem. Right? Because he says, don't, you know, it's a command, let no one despise your youth. So he's not saying it's too bad if people despise. He's saying, don't let it happen. Don't let anybody discount your ministry because of your age. Well, how can I change that? That's what they think. Well, the rest of the verse tells you, by being an example. But if you think about this now, think about this. It runs contrary to our thinking, right? If I put you in a position and where people are going to despise your youth, then heck with them, you know. If they don't like my vice president, then I'll fire them. But in Christianity, the burden shifts. It's not that it's your job to respect that man regardless of his age, but it's his job to win your respect regardless of your bias. That's called love, you see. Logic would dictate that if there's something in my flesh that hinders you. Now, okay, I know there's such things as deceiving spirits, and I know that there are going to be some who always are going to find fault with you, because really, they're finding fault with the doctrine. They're those people we read about in chapter 6. But we're talking about sincere, good men and women in the church who want to do God's will, who want to live God's word together as a church. If there's something in that minister that hinders them from doing so, if God's word is right, it's the minister's priority. Now, spiritually, you guys ought to grow up as well, right? Okay. If I have Bell's palsy, okay, you know what that is? Or one side of your face kind of goes, you should be mature enough to recognize it says nothing about my spiritual condition. But still, here in Timothy, it puts the first burden on Timothy. You know, live your life in such a way that nobody can despise your youth. Some still may, but that you know in your soul you've done your utmost to live as such an example that people aren't even aware of your youth anymore. That's a whole different standard than you find in the business world, isn't it? Or in other categories of life. But see, that's the standard of Christianity. That's the love. And see, the reason is this thing we call leadership that Timothy was a part of, it's not a mandatory part of Christian growth. Some treat it that way. You know, there's, God bless them, I love them, but there's many of the larger churches that have what they call discipleship programs. And what they suggest by those programs is, once you've been born again this amount of time, time to start leading. It's on the list. There it is. You got born again? Good. Okay, you spoke in tongues? Fantastic. Okay, now, in 6 months, I need you leading something, so we're going to run you through the discipleship program. Well, that leaves out one little thing called free will. And God always respects free will. Therefore, if you get born again and choose to sit in the back row and be a happy participant for the rest of your life, you're free to do so. Did you know that? You should know that, you know. 1 Timothy 3 says, if a man desires to be an overseer, if. And then it says, if you desire to be one, then here's the way God wants it done. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say, but if you're a really good Christian, then sooner or later you're going to start leading. No, some of us have picked up that notion from our denominational or other Christian affiliations, but it's not a scriptural notion. See, and we all have ministries to operate, but does that mean we all have to lead people? No. Some ministries are operated most effectively in a non-leadership capacity. So yeah, as a Christian, operate your ministry? Absolutely. But in the context of the church, every good Christian becomes a leader? Absolutely not. Scrub that notion out of your brain, okay? And that's why Timothy, because he chose to be a leader, he accepts the responsibility of, hey, the burden's on me. Why? Because I'm not just representing Timothy, I'm representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if there's anything in my flesh that hinders people from hearing Christ, I do my utmost to change it. That may rub some of you the wrong way, but that's the truth of it, you know? Once you accept the responsibility of being a minister of Christ, you no longer have the luxury of, but I like my hair this long, and I like to keep these hours, and I like to use this language, and I like to this dragon tattoo that's got a witch riding on its back, and on and on and on. What I like goes out the window when I step up and say, hey, I desire to be an overseer. Because as an overseer in the church, I represent somebody more than Tom Burke. Oh, you see? That's why he could tell Timothy, he could command Timothy, if anybody's hindered because of your youth, it's your job to stop that. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Am I going to be able to stop everybody everywhere from thinking evil of me? No. But in the church in general, can I so exert myself so that any natural deficiencies I have are overcome? Absolutely, and I should, and I must. if I'm going to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying here? Okay. So I just think it's a remarkable statement that he puts the burden on Timothy to let no man look down on you because of your youth. You see? And that's the reason why. That's the reason why. Because, you know, I think, boy, there's no more glorious thing than being a minister of some sort in the church of God. But it is an added responsibility and not just an added authority, you know. And it's not required of every Christian. Sometime read that section in 2 Corinthians, starts at the end of chapter 1, I think, and goes well into chapter 6, where Paul's talking specifically about himself, Silas, Timothy, and the others who labored with him. And he makes some incredible statements, you know. Having this ministry, we faint not. Is he talking about all Christians? No, it's important to note in that section, he's talking about himself and those who minister. You know, I know Christians who faint. Don't you? So if that section's talking about all Christians, then he's lying. Or he's just trying to be positive, which is lying. but he says of himself, Timothy, Silas, others laboring with him, we don't faint because we recognize the greatness of this ministry. See, we are ambassadors, and we act like ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's a choice. That's not something you automatically grow into. It's not part of the Christian's growth process, discipleship. It's a choice we make along the way. As we reach that point where we become overwhelmed almost with what God's done for us in Christ, and we, recognizing that and perhaps recognizing a calling and a ministry in our own selves, say, I want to do more than receive this. I want to be one who can give this. I want to be one who preaches not myself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. When we make that decision, oh, there's tremendous glory attached to it. I mean, in the eternal sense. But there's great responsibility as well. And part of that is to recognize once and for all, I'm no longer living for me. And if there's misunderstanding about the way I live, then it's up to me to change that. See, that runs contrary to the thinking of many, many people. And so be it. You know, it can run contrary to your thinking as well until the day comes where you decide you want to be an overseer. Then you need to contend with some of those thoughts and decide what you're going to do with them. Understandable? We're getting into some deep things today, I know. Thank God there's CDs, Brian, so you can listen to it over and over again. But let's continue. I made a promise here. We're almost done with chapter 4. I hope that about being the example makes sense to you, you know. See, I mean, the reality is we all represent the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But what Timothy did, what Paul did, what others may do, is the conscious decision that, yes, I am going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ officially, publicly, to the best of my ability in everything I do, in everything I say, at all times. You know, a dear friend of mine was overseas recently, and they were telling me how embarrassed they were at the conduct of Americans that they met over there. Now, are those Americans technically representatives of our country? In a sense. But they don't really care about that. They're there to be themselves. And you know, that's the way many Christians live their lives. And they're still Christians, right? Those guys are still Americans. When they come back and show their passport, we still let them in, don't we? But they're not very good representatives. And, you know, even more so, perhaps, is the idea of an ambassador, which Paul refers to himself as being, that is not even just a good tourist, but an official representative, to where an ambassador does not have the right to give his opinion. If you ask an ambassador, what do you think about the latest policy? He'll say, the stand of the United States is, yeah, but what do you think? He'll say, well, the stand of the United States is, yeah, but what do you, the stand of the United, that's an ambassador. Paul referred to himself as one. You and I can be as well. But it requires that conscious decision that from this point onward, I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. I'm his. What comes out of my life, my mouth, my decision is going to be Christ. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, even, you know, neither does an ambassador, but we determined to. See. People ask, well, how can you keep that mask on 24/7? You know, I mean, I can understand representing Christ Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings. How do you keep that mask on 24/7? Oh, that's where you don't understand. You can't. You can't keep a mask on 24/7. Therefore, what you're putting forth has to be legit, has to be real, has to be from the inside out. It's got to be Christ for real, you see. And that's why we have the following verses that close out this chapter that are so important and significant. But I won't spend too much time on them. But look at what, you know, regarding being an example, it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And one of our believers helped me understand this verse, that this is talking really about what he does publicly. Remember, he's an overseer. So in the church, that he's reading the word, okay? And he's exhorting people with the word. Exhorting sort of emphasizes the one-on-one. That, you know, say, I teach the word, and then you come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I need some help with my love life. And I say, well, you know, my experience has been, the more girlfriends you have, the better. I'm giving the word with teaching, but am I giving the word with exhortation? No. Okay, I'm giving my opinion, and it's not a good one. He says that make sure that you're teaching your doctrine, your exhortation, that it's all the same truth, you see, in essence. Then it says, neglect not the gift that's in thee, referring to his ministry, that was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Don't let that take you out. It simply means in Timothy's case, his ministry was publicly acknowledged by the laying on of hands of some of the leadership. Doesn't mean you don't have a ministry if you haven't had hands laid on you. Okay? There are places you can read in the book of Acts where certain men were set apart for a particular duty, and accompanying that was prayer and words from God, laying on of hands. So that can happen. And it did happen to Timothy. If it didn't happen to you, it doesn't mean you don't really have a ministry. Okay, that's sufficient for this verse. But that word neglect, some of the translators suggest that the word neglect is better translated, don't keep on neglecting. You know, in the King James, it kind of reads like, hey, you're doing great. Just remember not to neglect your ministry. There's strong evidence to suggest that what he's telling Timothy is quit neglecting. Don't keep on neglecting your ministry. But this is Timothy. His name's in the Bible. You mean he could neglect his ministry? Whichever way the text reads, whether it's neglect not your ministry or stop neglecting your ministry, either way indicates the possibility that a ministry could be neglected. Unless you're a guy like Timothy. His was automatic. No, ministries can be neglected. Ministries can be neglected. Can you imagine such a thing? They can be. So what do we do rather than neglect the ministry? That's where there's a tremendous truth in the next verse that was missed a little bit because of the translation. It says, neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. But verse 15 says, meditate upon these things. The word meditate, the Greek word meditate, is the opposite of the word neglect. Okay, so it's not a good translation. It's the one verse says, don't neglect your ministry. The next verse says, to do the opposite of neglect. Let's say you're talking about a garden. Okay, then you say, don't neglect your garden, but care for your garden. That's what he's telling Timothy regarding his ministry. The two Greek words used are two opposites. As you know, in the Greek, if you want to indicate an opposite, you put an A in front of it, right? So these two words are opposites. So clearly the two verses are connected, where it says, instead of neglecting your ministry, don't neglect your ministry. Or instead of not caring for your ministry, care for these things. So he's sort of telling Timothy in a double way, quit neglecting and start caring for it. Same truth, but in two different ways for emphasis. That, you know, God's given you a ministry. You got to sustain it. You got to care for it. You got to cultivate it. You can't let it go to seed. That's your job, Timothy. How's he going to do that? And again, we still have the question, how's he going to keep that mask on 24/7. Well, all is revealed next week. No, all is revealed in the final verse. He meditated upon, give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. To all simply means in all things. We're not concerned about everybody seeing how great we're doing, but your profiting will appear in all things. Then here it is. Here's the key. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. What a simple and beautiful solution. How do you keep that mask on 24/7? Well, you ensure that it's not a mask. How do you ensure that it's not a mask? That you take heed first to yourself and the doctrine. And this is such a vital truth in God's word for Timothy, for any leader, for really for any Christian. Because it seems selfish. You know, it seems selfish. We look around, if you've got any heart at all, you look around the world and you see the need all around you. And the impulse is, man, Christians, get busy. You know, Christians, what are you doing sitting there? We got to go out and help. Look at all the people out there who need us. Christians, get busy, get going. God says, first and foremost, Timothy, how you doing with the doctrine? Are you reading it? Are you believing it? Is it living in you? You know, the world, and honestly, well-meaning but carnal Christians say, no time for that right now. But, you know, honestly, there's no, if they're right, there's never any time for it. Because there's always going to be need, and the need gets greater and greater and greater. Have you read about what the one thing I handled in some of your fellowships in Luke 4 and Mark 1, where Jesus Christ had ministered tremendous healing, cast out spirits. The next morning he's out praying in a solitary place, and Peter comes chasing him down and grabs him and says, no time for prayer, Jesus. No, come on, there's people are waiting to get healed. This isn't a time to pray. Let's go. Jesus never went back with him. See, Peter was oriented by what he saw. And it may have been wonderful and pure-hearted in a sense. Look at all the need. All the people, they're here to get healed by Jesus, and Jesus is out praying. No time for praying. I think our Lord knew better than Peter did what it took to do the will of God. Again, you and I don't have within us either the ability or the desire to do the work of Christ in our flesh. That's why first and foremost, as contrary as it seems, the least selfish thing you can do in serving God and representing our Lord Jesus Christ is make sure that you don't neglect your saturation in the doctrine. That you don't neglect your time with your Heavenly Father in prayer. That seems so selfish. Okay, well then renew your mind, okay? Because God says to do it. God says to do it. Oh, but just, I'm thinking about all the needs out there. Well then stop, because you are not God. Remember last week, that beautiful teaching on the Sabbath that in essence was, stop! I'm God. You know, every time we stop to put on the scriptures, stop to pray, it helps us remember, oh, he's God. When we're just fervently involved in one need after another, one activity after another as Christians, we start thinking that we can somehow solve all these problems. You know, if God will just leave us alone long enough, quit telling us to stop and read the Bible and pray, we could get busy as Christians and we could unite. If we just stop caring about little things like doctrine, see, all the Christians could stand together and solve all the world's problems. Oh, what terrible idolatry. See, and what a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. You know, do we want to bless and benefit the lives of others? Yes, but only as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll only be effective representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ if we first take heed to ourselves and our relationship with the doctrine. And I might add, taking heed to see to it that our relationship with our Heavenly Father is more than a relationship in name only. But we're walking with him, we're talking with him, we're praying to him, and we're sticking around long enough to hear his answer, you see. And contrary to all logic, if you and I conduct our lives in that fashion, then what the Word of God says is going to happen in verse 16, take heed to yourself and the doctrine, continue in them. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If we try to do it any other way, we're, you know, not only are we not really going to be able to help anybody, but like 1 Corinthians 9 says, we're going to end up castaways. So ultimately, if we try it our way, nobody gets helped. If we try it God's way, as self-centered as it might appear to the carnal man, we get so full that we have something real within us to truly help others with. But if I'm so busy serving that I'm a dried husk, then what have I got to give, really? Just all I've got is me. And you know what? There's no life in me. The only life in me is the life God's put in me. The more I keep that nourished and real and alive, folks, the more able I am to help people as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and as one who has a true and a vital relationship with God. That's gain. That's gain not just for you and me. It's gain for those who we touch, and it's gain for all eternity, and it's gain as a glory to God. So some things to consider this morning from God's Word. And we got through chapter 4. God bless you. Please, if you're not at teen camp, be praying for those who are at teen camp. If you're at teen camp, you don't need to pray. No, if you're, you guys could be praying also. But those of you who are here while we're down at camp, please keep us in your prayers that it's a great and profitable week, okay? And Robert, what are we closing with, sir?
Close with number 7, blessed assurance.
Okay.
Thanks, Tom.
Yes, sir.
All right. Number 7, blessed assurance. Everybody, hang out if you can. See ya.